Turn with me in your Bibles
to Revelation chapter 12.
Sometimes we need to have our minds jarred back to the reality of what's happening in the world and the universe around us. Revelation chapter 12, and if you read the whole chapter, you will get a picture of the reality of the world that we live in and how it all got started. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to just highlight and remind us of just a couple of passages, beginning with verse 4, Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. And his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Hence, Star Wars. We're told that there was war in heaven. If you read a little further on down in verse 7, it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Jesus is the bright and shining morning star. The Bible tells us that. Angels in the Bible are described as being stars. And so when we read this passage of Scripture here in Revelation, we are reminded that there was war in heaven and that Satan lost that battle and he was cast out of heaven and he took with him a third of the stars, parentheses, angels, a third of the angels of heaven. And he fell to this earth. And he slithered up into a tree. And he began to tell his lies. The lies that he had told in heaven. God is not truth. God is not God. I can become God. I can arise above God. I can become the ruler of the universe. Some of the angels believed him. And they followed him. Those same lies he carried with him to that tree there in the Garden of Eden. And as Eve was walking through the garden, she heard a voice speaking. And she followed the sound of that voice. And she saw the serpent in the tree. And the serpent in that tree, in Genesis, is recorded for us the conversation that took place. And unfortunately, Eve believed the lies that Satan was telling. And she followed him. And Adam believed the lies that were told, and he also followed. And so we have the beginning of the world as we know it today. A world that is filled with sin, a world that is filled with pain and suffering and death. And we must be reminded daily that we live in a world that is at war. A world and a planet that is in rebellion against its creator, God. A world that is fighting and is striving and is struggling to discover truth. Ephesians, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the sixth chapter. If indeed we live in a world where there is warfare going on, if we are living on a planet that is in rebellion and there is warfare, then we must also prepare ourselves for that battle. We must also prepare ourselves to fight the good fight, to fight that warfare, and to find out what is ultimately true. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. I'm going to start with verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Do you see? There is a war that started many thousands of years ago. It started in heaven, and then it came to this earth. was brought to this earth by Satan and his evil angels. And if we just leave it at that, we might stand and shake in our boots. Oh, there's war. There's war around. We're in a struggle. We're in a conflict. The good news that goes on in verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes. Let me ask you a question. Are you living in a day of evil? You mean the world has gotten worse? Well, I don't know. In my short lifetime, I believe it has, but maybe I'm just being duped. But I think if you look at the environment around us, if you look at the society around us, if you look at the world around us, you realize that the world is getting worse and worse. And I'm not somebody that likes to sit there and belabor that or sit around and cry, like Chicken Little, the sky is falling. But the reality that we live in is that we are living in a time of evil. But it says, therefore put on the armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, then stand again. Stand again and put on the belt of truth. Oh, there we go. The war began when Satan challenged God. The war began in heaven when Satan accused God of not being truthful. And he began to weave a web of lies. So put on the buckle of the belt of truth, buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Hey guys, hey kids, what do you think of that? Kind of reminds you of some of the games you play on the computer, huh? You put on these shields and then the enemy throws fire at you and you kind of whoosh, you fight it off and you have these swords and you ting, 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 you're fighting. Kind of reminds me of some of the games that my boys played on TV when they were your age. But that's reality, isn't it? That's really what the world is a place where you have to fight for truth. You have to fight for what's right. And so here we have it recorded for us in the Scriptures. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You want to hear that? The Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, and I like this, okay? With this in mind, with everything that has been said before, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. There is a growing segment of the American culture or society that is comfortably uncertain about what is truth. Can I say that again? There is a growing segment in the American society that is comfortably, listen to that, comfortably uncertain about which is truth. Comfortably uncertain about what truth is. In fact, one theologian, he calls it a suffocating apathy. A suffocating apathy. It's interesting, I was reading a Newsweek, I think it's a couple weeks old. Some of you, how many of you read Newsweek? Okay, some of you may even read it online. I don't know, is it online? I think it might be online. But anyways, I was reading an article. And by the way, this particular Newsweek was a very interesting one to me because it had quite a long article here written about the book the Pope has written about Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, that's the title of the book, Jesus of Nazareth. I hope to read it someday. I haven't gotten my hands on one yet. But there was an interesting article written here. And the Pope... Pope Benedict, those of you that didn't know his name, that's his name, Pope Benedict. This is what Pope Benedict says about our present age, the time that we live in right now, the reality that we live in right now. He says this, we are living in a time where there is a dictatorship of relativism, A dictatorship. What an incredible word to attach to relativism. The apathy that we live in today towards truth, the reality of truth. The Pope says a dictatorship of relativism. Here's a call to reality. The secular and religious world that we live in today was not shaped in a vacuum. Did you know that? How many of you like history? Well, there's a few of you. How many of you watch the History Channel? All right, good. All right, I have some comrades out there. The fact is that everything that we are today, everything that we believe today, everything that we see around us today, the world, the reality that we live in today, was shaped, intentionally shaped, by succeeding generations on the face of this earth. And I'm not going to go clear back to the very beginning of time. We've touched a little bit on that by reading the book of Revelation. We've got a little picture, a little snippet, a little photograph of the reality of what happened at the very beginning of this world's history. And there was much time that has evolved between the beginning of this world and the time that Jesus Christ came to this earth and defined for us in terms that we might better understand who God really was. Jesus came. He said, I am the way and I am the what? Oh, the truth. Oh, you mean there is truth in Jesus Christ? I am the way, the truth, and the life. But from the time that Jesus came to this earth and established for us a better understanding of who God is, He showed us in flesh and blood who God was, there was approximately 1,500 years of Christian history where people said, truth is Jesus. You have a problem with that? Truth is Jesus. The early Christian church had no problem attaching truth to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And for 1,500 years, that was good enough. But you know, that same snake that slithered out of heaven into the Garden of Eden has slithered through history from the beginning of time, and he has shown his ugly head throughout time in trying to define God in his own way and trying to get humans to believe his lies. And so from the beginning of time, it has been man's struggle to understand and to know what truth really is. And so he raised his ugly head once again. This period is in history, and those of you that have studied history know that history can be divided into many different time periods. And also they've attached names or descriptions of those time period. And there was, in around the 17th century, a time period called Enlightenment. You heard of the period of Enlightenment? If you want to maybe, some of those of you that have studied secular history and have also studied art, the arts, also know that this was a time that was called what? The Renaissance. All right. Hey, see, now the lights are coming on. Okay. So we're talking about the same thing. These are parallel time. These are parallel periods in history. There's Enlightenment and then there's Renaissance. And they run side by side. And why was it necessary to have Enlightenment and Renaissance? Because the church had created a time period that was called the Dark Ages. Hollywood, you know, guys, Hollywood likes to show movies and create movies that describe for us what the Dark Ages was like, you know. People walking around in metal armor, walking down dark catacombs, having sword fights, chasing each other around, killing each other, slaughtering each other by the thousands and the millions. You know, it was truly a dark period. No question, secular history would agree with that. But spiritually, when it came down to the spiritual world, to the religious world, it was also a very dark period. Because the church controlled what you could and could not believe. It controlled what they defined as truth. And had God allowed this to continue, it would have literally destroyed this world. It would have choked humanity to death, all in the name of religion. Recently, the Pope apologized
for the millions that were slaughtered during this dark ages in the name of religion. I felt that was very big of him to do that.
He apologized for all the cruel things that were done and the way people were treated. But this period of enlightenment was also the beginning of the Reformation. The Reformation was started by a number of men who went to the Word of God and began to search for truth. And a man by the name of Martin Luther, a humble monk in a monastery, turned to the book of Romans and began to read. And he discovered that the righteous are saved by faith. Not by doing penance, not by crawling down the Via Della Rosa, not by paying money for getting to get your soul into heaven, but the righteous are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Wow! The lights came on. But the church had other intentions. And so we have a great time of persecution of those who would seek to find truth. Men like Huss and Jerome and Luther, and the list goes on. But truth prevailed over that slithering darkness called evil and Satan. And so we have these different periods ushered in, and some interesting things I want to share with you. And you're going to have to, if you don't like history, just bear with me, because this is setting the foundation for the next 4 or 5 weeks. There are some facts here. I want you to try to remember some of these things because they are important. Enlightenment started the great quest for the historical Jesus. You know why? Remember I said up until that time everybody said Jesus was truth. But Enlightenment came along and said, but you know, we don't know this Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And when did he live? And where did he live? And what did he believe? And what did he teach? And are there any facts behind the reality that he was here on this earth? And so the discipline, historicism, looking for the historical Jesus. Men like René Descartes, however you want to say it, Descartes. I'm using the S and I shouldn't be. Was a man who sat down and began to ponder and began to think about truth and knowledge and reality and where things came from and who was the source of all truth and reality. And he was called a rationalist. And he believed, now listen to this is important because you're going to see a trend going through this. He believed that truth is known by reason, starting with what is self-evident, okay? Then using logic, you build more sophisticated structures. So you start by what is self-evident, what you see around you, and then you build by logic more sophisticated thought processes or more sophisticated concepts and ideas, okay? And then along came a man who disagreed. You know, if you set yourself up as an authority on something, there's always going to be somebody that's going to disagree with you. You ever figured that out? Those of you that have kids know. Usually starts at about 12 years old. You know? Suddenly you're no longer an authority. You're someone to be challenged. It's okay. You can handle it. You're big. Along came a man by the name of John Locke. He believed that the mind begins as a blank sheet. You ever felt like a blank sheet sometimes? Just let me sit by a river and look at the water flow. I just want to be a blank sheet. But anyways, he believed that our minds as infants and as children begin with as a blank sheet. And as we acquire knowledge through our senses, okay, it's through our senses that we acquire knowledge. Okay? And so he disagreed. He disagreed minutely, but he disagreed. Along came a man by the name of Immanuel Kant, who combined both empiricism, which is what John Locke believed, and rationalism. Now, I'm not going to have a test at the end of this, but I just want you to see. I want you to see how this flows along. Because suddenly a light will come on, and I've seen it in some of your eyes already, but it'll come along. So we have Immanuel Kant who's saying, "Oh, okay, both of you are kind of right. So I'll put you the two ideas together." But a man by the name of this is a long name, G.W.F. Hegel, okay? this great thinker, this great mind, he came along and he said, well, that's not true. None of you are right. And that truth is more of like a fluid. It sort of flows along. And what is truth evolves and changes with the advancement of time. Now, some of you are going, yeah, that's cool. I like that. That's the one I'll hook on to. I'll ride that train. Let me read that again. Listen carefully. G. W.F. Hegel. He said that truth is more fluid, all right? What is true evolves. It evolves and it changes with the advancement of time. I don't think I dare ask if that's one that you would buy into right now, because I've got to tell you something. Here goes. Let's rock and roll for a second here. Hegel's model, this GFWWF, whatever, anyways, Hegel is the father of the modern world that we live in today. He opened the door to various kinds of irrationalism, which is another process, okay? Irrationalism represents the modern system of thought and philosophy that we live under today. Whew. Did you follow me? Should we go back? No, we're not going to go back. Now, so we have this new modern way of thinking about truth, this new modern way of discovering truth, of coming to an understanding of truth. And so we have men like Kierkegaard, Nietzsche, Karl Marx, Darwin, Martin Buber. Do you recognize any of those names? If you're my age, you do, because you had to, at some point in your educational experience, you had to read the writings of either Nietzsche or Karl Marx, or maybe not Karl Marx, because anybody that read Karl Marx would end up in prison back in the 1950s and 60s, because he was a communist. No, he wasn't. He was a utopianist. He wasn't a communist. Communism is, you know, he was a communist, but he was not a red communist, I guess, is what we labeled him later on, okay? He wasn't a commie, all right? But he was the father of the thought that enforced and built up communism. But what about names like Darwin? You recognize that name? You ever meet him? No, you met his disciples. But this thought, these people shaped the world that we live in today, and it's called modernism or modernity. I don't like that word. I like the word modernism better. And it burst upon the scene teaching that science was the only method to discover truth. Science is the only method that you can use to discover what is truth. The modern mind discounted the idea of the supernatural and looked for a scientific, rationalistic explanation for anything and everything that happens in the world around us. This is also a time period, sadly enough, that the church began to mimic in some ways and follow this modern thinking, which led to a school of theological thought that was called the School of Higher Criticism. It was born in Darwinism, and manifest its ugliness during the 1950s and 60s, when in the seminaries in America, the denominational seminaries, Methodist, Baptist, and the list goes on, Lutheran, Presbyterian, at the seminaries, they were actually teaching higher criticism, which included the study of the Bible, with the concept that if you can't prove the miracles of Jesus scientifically, then they didn't happen. It was just psychosomatic healings. And when Jesus died, when he died on the cross, he really only went into a coma. And because the people around the cross didn't understand coma, they put him in a tomb. He was really still alive. And the coolness of the tomb and the dampness of the tomb revived him. And he was resurrected. And his disciples said he came back to life. He was resurrected and he's with us today. They taught that in the seminaries. You need to know that. And a few good men who knew the Word of God, men who prayed, men who sought God's face on their knees, responded to that attack, very subtle attack. Men like Billy Graham, who said, "Your God may be dead, but I talked to mine this morning." Quote, Newsweek. Okay? And so the war continued on. Darwinism helped spawn a string of humanistic movements, Atheistic movements, utopian movements, Marxism, fascism, and communism had their roots clear back in the time of Darwin. And now, in 2007, I almost said 1967, in 2007, we have had two world wars, nonstop social revolutions in almost every continent and every island and every nation on the face of this earth. There have been multiple uprisings and multiple social revolutions. We've had civil unrest across the face of this earth. We have we've had the ideological Cold War that ended in the bringing down of the Berlin Wall. Okay, bingo. Now we're getting into the time period where some of you can relate and understand and remember. Did you know that the bringing down of the Berlin Wall was a signal to the end of modernism? Did you know that the academic world, the scientific world, recognizes the bringing down of the Berlin Wall as an end to the concept of modernism, to the end of the idea that you have to prove something scientifically in order for it to be true? Did you know that? The arrogance and the overconfident rationalism finally breathed its last when that wall came crashing down. Now, America and Europe had led the charge into the modern utopian scientific era. We had led the charge. Modernization, democracy, all these things that we held out in a utopian format. And the rest of the world has been clamoring to keep up. You know what we call those countries that are trying to keep up? What do we call them? We have real nice, we used to call them third world countries. Like, we're first, then they're second, then there's the third world countries way down here. Now we call them developing democracies. We have real fancy words for reality. These poor countries that are trying to keep up with the modern world, that are trying to establish themselves in the modern world, that have countless revolutions and overthrowing of governments and dictatorships and on and on and on, and we call them developing countries, developing democracies. Somehow we think, well, maybe they'll be better off if they just become like us. Because we have truth. We do, I believe, as Americans, have a wonderful country to live in. I believe that God has given us this country and has sustained this country as a place where people can think freely. In a country where people can disagree with each other. In a country where people can grow and mature and try to understand God and try to seek out truth. Alas, the great nation, the lamb-like beast, has its own social unrest, doesn't it? Don't we? When three young people can be shot in the back of the head in a high school playground, something's wrong. As I watched the news this week, I was reminded that even though America was established with utopian values and utopian ideas under biblical principles, that even in a society that is democratic and free as we are, we still have our problems. You see, that same serpent that was cast out of heaven and came to the garden, that same serpent that has been telling lies all these years hasn't stopped telling lies. He's still telling lies. He's still deceiving people. The Bible tells us he's like a roaring lion who stalks around seeking whom he might destroy. And so we still have a problem. The same snake that slithered its way into the lives of Adam and Eve is still alive. That snake has slithered his way down through history and contaminated all that was truthful with his lies. And he's still alive to contaminate another generation. He's still alive to contaminate another generation. To continue to tell the lies that God is not truth, that the truth resides in you. Because you can become like the Most High. You can become God. Your eyes will be opened and you will see truth. Isn't that what he told Eve? And so we have today the postmodern generation, which I'm a little bit of both, the modern and the postmodern. I'm kind of stuck in between. I'm not a yuppie, but I'm kind of in there, wedged in between. And I do understand the values of the modern generation. And I also struggle with the same issues of the postmodern generation. And so I'm going to give us just a moment to sort of meditate and contemplate on what we've heard so far in the presentation this morning. And I've asked Covenant if they would sing a song that maybe will give us a challenge as we look ahead as postmodern people who are living in a world. And this is a challenge. The words of this song are beautiful, and I want you to listen and to sing along with them, if you will.
Give us pure hearts.
You're going to hear every day in ideas and concept and words that are expressed by people around us the idea that truth is relative. Your idea of God is your idea, that's fine. My idea of God may be very different than yours, but it's still an idea of God. So no big deal. Your idea of God may be influenced by the writings of Hinduism or the writings of Buddhism or the writings of Karl Marx or the writings of some other person. But it doesn't matter, because as long as we believe in God, it doesn't really matter. Truth doesn't matter. Very dangerous concept. And I don't believe that we can be lazy or grow weary of the battle for truth. So where do we begin? And I'd like to sort of set this down as sort of our parameters as we study in the coming weeks. And let me share these with you. First of all, God is truth. God is truth. Very simple. And a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer, who passed away a number of years ago, but I've enjoyed reading a number of his books, said that true truth, listen to that, I like that, true truth is the unchanged and unchanging expression of who God is. You like that? Okay. Number two, ultimate truth is an objective reality. Ultimate truth is an objective reality. And listen to this. Some things exist outside our reality. Got to accept that. You see, the modern generation said, well, if I can't test it, if I can't put it under a microscope, if I can't put it in a test tube and stir it up a little and find evidence, then it doesn't exist. The fact is, we must accept, if we are going to follow in the footsteps of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs and all the prophets and the disciples and the apostles of Jesus Christ, if we are going to follow in their footsteps, we must accept the fact that there are some things that are outside of our reality. So if you've been locked into the modern mode like I have in the past, get out of it. It's a dangerous one. It died. It died in the Berlin Wall. Some things exist outside of reality, and there ain't nothing you can do about that. Bottom line. Okay, number three. I know this is hard to accept, but listen to this. Number three, the Bible. This book here. This is God's Word. Okay? It's not mine. It's not yours. It's God's. He owns it. Okay? He's the owner. It's His Word. He protected it for 1,500 years when forces tried to destroy it in every physical way. They tried to burn it. They tried to hide it. They tried to chain it to pulpits. They tried to say they were the only ones that could interpret it. But for 1,500 years, God kept this word alive. And it belongs to Him. It came from Him. It's about Him. And He blesses and sustains it. Number four. And this one may be a tough one. I'll tell you, I had to ask myself these questions, drug myself through the knot, hold backwards. But number four, truth is not up for redefinition. Okay? Theologians have a hard one with this one. Truth is not up to be redefined.
by me or anyone else. Okay? And here, I want to share a quote to just sort of underline that. And I believe it's in our bulletins. Truth is that which is consistent. Listen to this. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, the glory, and the being of God. Okay? If you want to know what truth is, it needs to be consistent with all of that. Okay? And putting it more pointedly, truth is the self-expression of God. For those of you that have more of a creative mind, artistic mind, truth is God's self-expression. You see a beautiful sunrise, it's beautiful colors. We had a picture up earlier, or sunset. Beautiful colors. And you go, that's God talking. That's God expressing a reality of who He is. You see a little baby born, and a little tiny, squeaky, squawky little tiny baby, and you say, wow, that's God trying to say something to me. You see the hand of God working in the lives of human beings, and you say, that's God trying to say something to me. And number five, God is always the starting point in our quest for truth. God is always the starting point. The Bible says He's the Alpha and He's the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is always the starting point. Yeah. I see people that have all kinds of gimmicks to introduce truth. Isn't it amazing? All kinds of gimmicks. Well, if you want to know truth, you've got to eat this way. You want to know truth, you've got to dress this way. You want to know truth, you've got to dress in black and wear only brass buckles on your toes. If you want to, you know. And whenever I hear that kind of stuff, I kind of cock my head and I go, is this defining God? Is this defining truth? And so sometimes we have to cut through layers and layers of fluff to get to the truth about God. And God isn't making it hard for us to get to know truth, is He? We're the ones that make it hard. That's why there's so many denominations across the face of this earth. Because everybody has their way of showing you truth and showing you God. Okay? God is always a starting point. And listen to this, just to underline that. Read the Bible, and when you read the Bible, you don't want to say, what does this mean to me? I mean, that's not where you start. That may be where you eventually will go. But you want to start by asking this question. We should read the Bible and ask the question, what does God mean by what He says? In other words, what does God mean? There's a difference. It's just how you approach the reading of the Word. First of all, what does God mean? And then, how does that relate to me? Okay, in the position that I'm in. All right? And number six, and this one's so evident throughout Scripture. Number six, God is who He says He is. I am the I am. The I am. By the way, up until the time of the birth of Christ on this earth, people pretty much accepted when God said, I am. They said, okay. God showed up on Noah's back door and said, I'm God. Build me an ark. You know, and Noah didn't say, well, just a minute, let me establish a religion around this concept. And let me have a seminary over here we can send people to so we can figure out, God, what you're really trying to say. You know, let's psychoanalyze this and let's ask the scientists to come in and see if it's really possible that there just might be a flood. Did Noah do that? You say, how bizarre, how ridiculous. No, when God said, Noah, build me an ark, what did Noah do? He built an ark, didn't he? Pretty simple, huh? When God came to Abraham and said, listen, Abraham, I want you to be my best friend and I want you to follow me, what did Abraham do? Did he say, well, let me go to all the theologians in town and let's analyze this theory, you know, let's look at the original language and let's make sure that we got this all right, God. I'm not sure it's really you talking, is it? Is that what Abraham did? No, he followed by faith. That's a whole list of people. Moses, Israel, you and me today. Real quickly, 1 Peter. Take this home with you.
study it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses... I'm going to go to start at verse 13, because I love this verses 13 through 25. It's so powerful as we get into this discussion of truth and what truth is. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. You know, we're in a war, remember. Don't forget, we're in a war. And so here it says, the Apostle Paul, or Peter rather, says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Generation, postmodern generation, modern generation, wherever you are, prepare your minds for action. All right? Don't fall asleep. Number two, be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on science, on theology. Set your hope fully on the grace given you. All right? And that grace is what? Is based on what? Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you in holiness is, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's works impartially, live your lives as strangers here in the reverent fear. And here is verse 18, and I believe this is the call, the challenge to us as Christians, that we can take this to heart, and it gives us strength and courage and power for the battle. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now here it is, verse 19, but with the precious blood. Huh? With the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in who? In God. Not in science, but in God. Now that you have purified yourselves, and here it is, now that you have purified yourselves, obey science, obey philosophy, obey truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You're born again through the living and enduring word of God. And here's the passage of scripture that's taken from the Old Testament. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But here it is. Here it is. But the word of the Lord stands forever. The word of the Lord stands forever. So I don't know what thought processes you're stuck in, whether you're still stuck in modernism or postmodern. The fact of the matter is that every single generation on the face of this earth, regardless of what reformation or what revival or what rebellious condition they found themselves in, every generation needed to know that the word of the Lord stands forever. That truth, as defined in God, is unchanging. He's the beginning and he's the end. The Alpha and the Omega. I want to challenge us in the coming weeks to take a close look at where we are, personally, individually. Where do we stand in this battle, this war of truth, this Star Wars? Where do we stand in this? Are we just floating down the river, hoping that somewhere along the way that we'll suddenly discover truth? Or do we understand and do we know that the Word of God, God's Word, has truth for us to live by? And ultimately, God is truth.